The title of today's sermon is Cleansed from Iniquity. Today is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is the most solemn of the seven feasts of the Lord. I would like to begin in John chapter 1. In today's sermon, we are going to be looking at the historical fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Who will be left on earth on that day? John the Baptist announced it first, but this world in which we live still does not know this. They do not recognize their need for Jesus Christ. John 1 in verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world." That's the part I want you to key in on, brethren. Jesus Christ bears away the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. What do we take note of here? It is Jesus who bears away the sin of the world. No one else. Let's turn over to Isaiah 53, because this quote that we just read from John 1:29 comes from Isaiah 53 directly. Isaiah is prophesying of Jesus, the coming Messiah. The world had not yet seen the Messiah. We have, brethren. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus Christ came to bear the iniquities of the world. Next verse, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, breaking into the thought. "He has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." In both verses, brethren, it is Jesus who bears the sin of many. Those who believe, those who repent. In learning about what God has revealed to his church concerning his plan, the plan of God, we have found out that the plan of God is revealed to us by the feast of the Lord. They're listed in Leviticus 23. And vice versa, the feast of the Lord teach us about God's plan. I thought it would be good to take a brief look at the historical fulfillments of each of these holy days. We keep these days year by year, but they all have historical fulfillments, every one of the Feast of the Lord. Let's talk about Passover fulfilled, a most somber day. You remember how Jesus had the Old Testament Passover meal with his disciples, and we're told what they ate. But then when supper was ended, we find the Bible giving us the instructions of the institution of the New Testament Passover. This is Passover fulfilled, brethren. The foot washing was a part of that, where Jesus taught the apostles to serve others, even to the point of death, even to the point of laying down their life. Then Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. He was practically alone, because all the apostles kept falling asleep. They could not watch 1 hour with him. And then Jesus dying all alone on the cross. There were four there with John, the beloved. There was Mary, Jesus' mother, and a couple of other ladies at the foot of the cross. And so we know from the scriptures how Passover was historically fulfilled. Let me speak for a moment about the Feast of Unleavened Bread being historically fulfilled. When did that take place? We know that after Passover was over, as the high day of unleavened bread was coming on at evening, Jesus was laid in the tomb. And then, 3 days and 3 nights later, Jesus was resurrected by his Father in exceeding great power during the days of unleavened bread. That was the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Strangely, it was witnessed by no one. The resurrection took place inside a hollowed-out stone tomb. We know that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the apostles. We read in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're talking about when the day of unleavened bread was historically fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we were told, "Therefore let us keep the feast," talking about the feast of unleavened bread, "not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." That's Jesus Christ. Let's talk now about the historical fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. Actually, there are two major historical fulfillments. Jesus had told the disciples, "You remain in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father." I don't know what they expected Pentecost to be like. There was so much that took place, they were told it's the promise of the Father. But something truly extraordinary happened, and there were many, many witnesses. God's Holy Spirit came upon the first 120 church saints. It was a remarkable spectacle of sounds. It sounded like mighty rushing wind and languages to punctuate the fact that something truly breathtaking had occurred. That was one fulfillment, historically, of Pentecost. But there's another historical fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. The coming Pentecost, that's yet future, soon to come, when the church brethren will be resurrected and they will wed Jesus Christ and they will return with Jesus Christ to this earth, ever to be with the Lord. Let's talk about the Feast of Trumpets, historical fulfillment. That's yet future, but not very far in the future. Jesus is going to return against evil rulers in high places, and they will be slaughtered, a great slaughter, a supper for the buzzards. And when the wrath of the Lamb is finished, there will be only a small percentage of this earth's population left alive. I want to drive that point home. When the tribulation is complete and the day of the Lord, the last year of that tribulation, has taken its toll, the population of this earth is going to be very small. The math is difficult to decipher, but there will not be many left alive. Now let's talk about today, the Day of Atonement, when it is fulfilled. This is important. Today is the Day of Atonement. We know that Jesus Christ ended his 40-day fast at the conclusion of a Day of Atonement, and he began his public ministry. He's not going to bring atonement on this world as we know it right now. It will be a world fragmented by great wars. I think the fulfillment of atonement is going to be a greater spectacle than even Pentecost was. Pentecost caught a lot of people's attention, and after the first 120 were converted and received God's Holy Spirit, there were 3,000, there were 5,000. There were many people. But I think that the fulfillment of atonement is going to be a tremendous spectacle with a glory and magnitude we cannot imagine. What an incredible day that will be when mankind has obtained godly reconciliation, with reconciliation restored. Once again, brethren, mankind is going to have the opportunity to know and worship their true Creator God, being reconciled to God. But God tells us that the broken relationship, because Adam and Eve sinned, that relationship with God the Father needs to be restored. It's critical to restore that relationship. Everyone there will know that a singular event is taking place that's going to change the earth forever. What will take place to mark the 10th day of the 7th month that will show the reconciliation of God and man in a brand new world? I try to go forward in my mind and picture what the Day of Atonement being fulfilled is going to be like. We'll talk about that some more, but there aren't going to be many there. There will be a remnant people that Jesus Christ is going to use to populate the world tomorrow. This world does not know the true Creator God. And then we're talking about the holy days, the feast days being fulfilled. Then we'll come to the Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled. Now remember, there's not going to be a great population going into the world tomorrow. there will be a remnant. We'll talk about how many of those will come from each tribe. But the kingdom of God is going to be established on earth. Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. That's when the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled. We will be keeping that feast yearly, and we always do. It'll be about 5 days from now. And then there's going to be the fulfillment of the last great day. The last great day fulfilled. That's still 1,000 years ahead. We'll go all through the millennium before the great day of God, the last great day, is fulfilled. So let's come back to this present day. Let's come back to today. This world that we're in, brethren, thinks they're doing just fine, in need of nothing, not even the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In their minds, they don't need to repent of anything. So it's not going to matter how many pandemics, wars, and plagues come upon this earth as a warning to repent. This world's population will not believe that they need to change to God's way of doing things. Today, when a child is born, he is bound to die. God didn't mean it to be that way. God has allowed us to exist on this earth, and he's allotted 6,000 years for humanity to go its own way in order for man to learn the futility of his way of self-governance compared to the efficacy of God's guidance in the issues affecting mankind. That terrible curse that came upon mankind with the sin of Adam and Eve is going to be reversed. And all through the millennium, children will be born with the hope of life. We are fasting today to draw near to God. Let's turn over to James chapter 4. We want to see things as God sees things. We want to perceive things as God perceives things. The closer we are to God, the more we will be able to become like Him. We're designed ultimately to become God. We choose to submit to God in obedience to His way and His truth. We're told in James 4 in verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. We see part of the title of today's sermon right there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be cleansed of iniquity. The Day of Atonement is the most solemn of the 7 feasts of the Lord. Adam and Eve, in their innocence and naivete, were instructed by their Creator God to look to and to trust in Him as the source of all godly wisdom. Indeed, it was Jesus Christ who taught them His way of life. In their innocence, Adam and Eve were given a choice to make. Had they chosen the tree of life, they would have received God's Holy Spirit, which leads to eternal life. But they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which broke their relationship with God. It separated them from God, and it ultimately led to their death. Brethren, let's not fool ourselves. You and I, we would have made the same mistake. We can't blame this on Adam and Eve. They were first to fail. But each of us has fallen in our own way. We've all sinned. We've all made our mistakes. We are weak and Satan is cunning. Ephesians chapter 1. When Adam sinned, it constituted the foundation of this present evil world. From the foundation of the world, God knew that it would take Jesus Christ to bear the iniquity of the entire world. You and I cannot pay for the sins of this world. Only Jesus Christ can pay for the sins of this world. God Himself would bring about the reconciliation. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, God the Father has chosen us in our Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. It's hard for us to get our minds around this, to appreciate the tremendous sacrifice made by God the Father in Jesus Christ. But God the Father had to willingly yield up, that is to literally sacrifice His only Son, And Jesus had to die in order for man to have access to God and to eternal life. There was a momentous choice set before Adam and Eve. God allowed them to choose their family tree. Would God be their father? Would Satan be their father? God presented the choice of life and death to Adam and Eve. The fall of man resulted in not only his eviction from the Garden of Eden, but it resulted in the assurance of his death. Adam and Eve were to die. Their children were all to die. Now, the separation is very clear. And mankind is cut off from God, cut off from the Holy Spirit. That is why the Day of Atonement is needed, why all the world needs atonement. Hebrews chapter 4. When it comes to atonement, the church is different from the world. The timing is different for us. We in God's church receive our reconciling atonement through Jesus Christ offering himself on Passover. We Christians received our reconciling atonement when we were called, granted repentance, had faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and were baptized. And then when we were imbued with God's Holy Spirit, we were reconciled to the Father. We can say, Abba, Father. He's our Father. The world cannot do that right now. It's a great thing for us. We have access to the throne of the Father. Paul said it this way in Hebrews 4, in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The veil of the temple was rent. It was torn from top to bottom. We can go into the Holy of Holies whenever we need for prayer, for fellowship, to bring our petitions to God the Father. For Christians, we normally think of Passover in terms of being reconciled to God. I bring this up because Passover and atonement are inextricably bound. Passover involves reconciliation. So does atonement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At Passover, Jesus eradicated our sin, redeemed us, he delivered us from sin's bondage, and he reconciled us to the Father. Passover's great salvational work is for all of mankind, but has been utilized by converted Christians alone. The world has not been able to make use of the great salvational work of Christ. The world needs atonement before it can enter the millennium. With our calling in conversion, a major change took place in us. We're told about that in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I want you to notice in verse 18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. We didn't bring about the reconciliation, brethren. God the Father has reconciled us to himself. Those of us who are baptized and have received God's Holy Spirit, we are reconciled to God by himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We don't just accept reconciliation from God and say, thank you very much, you and me, Lord. No, we have a ministry of reconciliation. We must. It's demanded of us. It's required of us. Our reconciliation must extend to mankind. Reconciliation is not only for the church. It's eventually for the entire earth. Right now, we can't go to the entire earth. We don't know all 8 billion people, but there are brethren that we know, and our reconciliation must extend to them. Yes, we are sinners, but we are the ones who moved away from God. The separation is entirely our fault. Nevertheless, God, in order to accommodate us, makes the first move toward reconciliation. And it was a great move. He sacrificed his son in order that reconciliation could be possible. We can't get our minds around that enough. Again, notice in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God the Father sacrificed Jesus. Jesus sacrificed himself. God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There it is again. It's committed to us, brethren, you and me. God the Father and Jesus Christ gave us example. But reconciliation, the bringing about of reconciliation, is before us. We must. This great gift of reconciliation is given to us so freely by God that God removes the blame from us. He says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. We just read that in verse 19. Our Father allows Jesus to entirely bear away the sin of the world. Verse 20. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. That's for the whole world, brethren. Us now, the world later. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he has made him, speaking of Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He was sin when he was hanging on the cross. The sin was hung on the cross. Who knew no sin? Jesus was spotless, perfect in every way, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God wants us to be righteous, brethren. That's sinless. That's blameless. Now this righteousness, becoming righteous in God, is not instantaneous by any means. It takes a lot of work on our part. Reconciliation is an ongoing process for us. And its objective is that we become the righteousness of God. That we become like God. That we become righteous as God is righteous and as Jesus Christ is righteous. Let's turn over to John chapter 3. There was great destruction following the sin of Adam and Eve. They were cast out of the beautiful Garden of Eden that should have spread over the entire earth. And what took its place? They were cast out in a world that was cursed, cursed with briars. The dirt was cursed that it didn't perform to the full. They were thrust from the Garden of Eden. God the Father and Jesus Christ knew that only their great sacrifice could save mankind. Together, God the Father and Jesus Christ each agreed to make that inestimable sacrifice. Again, only Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, was worthy to pay the price of all sin iniquity. Now, John 3 and verse 16, if you follow along with me. How much did God love the world, the entire world, everyone who ever lived, past, present, and future? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him, there's a qualifier. That's not unconditional love. That's conditional. Whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Yeah, we just saw that we're held blameless. But that the world through him might be saved. Saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now the world, they think that they understand that first. I used to watch a football before it became so political, and I would often see in the end zone a sign, John 3:16. The world thinks they understand these verses, but they do not. Just as Jesus Christ loved us while we were enemies, we have to love the brethren first. It's incumbent on us. It takes humility, it takes sacrifice to do this, willingly submitting ourselves to God. Passover's counterpart in the plan of God is the Day of Atonement. We've received atonement with God, reconciliation with God. The world yet looks forward to that day. Atonement's great salvational work will be for all the world, the entire world. And it will be for past, present, and future. The Day of Atonement pictures the world receiving this same salvational cleansing that the Church of God received at Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Let's go over to Romans 5. This present evil world does not enjoy access to God the Father, brethren, as we do. A great blessing. Paul explains that converted Christians are now reconciled to God the Father. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Brethren, we're not going to go through the wrath of the Feast of Trumpets. The world will, but we will be at the side of Christ, ever with the Lord. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, there it is. We were still enemies, and God, through His Son, reconciled us to Himself. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. I'm in the middle of verse 10. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive the reconciling. We now receive the atonement. Jesus' atoning sacrifice has been applied to the converted, called out ones, but not yet to this world. That's what the Day of Atonement is all about. We have been atoned for, and we have direct access to God the Father. The world, living yet in sin, has not been atoned for. Yes, Christ has paid the price, but it has not been applied for the world yet. Spiritual cleansing leading to salvation must be made available to the men and the women of all the world. Beginning, brethren, note this, beginning with those surviving the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. And who are they? That's the remnant of Israel. They will be the first living people to receive the atonement that is made for the world. Those who survive the great tribulation and the coming day of the Lord. There will be 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. There will be an innumerable multitude, a number that can't be numbered, or we don't know what the number is. It can't be told ahead of time. But that's a far cry from the 8 billion that populate the earth right now. God will grant repentance to the remnant, those who survive all 3.5 years of the tribulation, the remnant Israelites returning to Jerusalem, just as He granted repentance to us, brethren, when we were called. This is going to be a highway of holiness, bringing all men to Jesus Christ. Read about that in Isaiah 11 and verse 6. God is going to gather the remnant of the tribulation from around the world. And brethren, they are going to be young people that are gathered, childbearing age, to repopulate the world in the millennium to come. How are they going to get there? I speculate. I suppose there are going to be troop transports, personnel carriers left behind by a defeated enemy. This whole world's going to be destroyed. 200 million man armies have to have some kind of transportation all over the world. I don't know if there are going to be vans and buses still running after the day of the Lord or not. I don't think they're going to have to walk all the way back to Jerusalem. They will have been attacked and survive the coming tribulation. The enemy is going to attack. The Bible says, suddenly, we read in Joel 2 and verse 9. Just put a note there, brethren. I'll read it to you. Joel 2 and verse 9. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in through the windows, leap like a thief. One of our songs has some of that wording in it. There will be drones by the millions. That 200 million man army is going to leave a lot of hardware behind. I think God will provide for transportation for those remnant Israelites and the numberless other survivors of the Great Tribulation. Now, brethren, just last week, we were all reminded of 9/11 back in 2001. People wandering around, dazed in the streets, covered with thick ash to where they were having the life choked out of them. It still hurt to watch that 20 years later. Picture this world on a worldwide scale looking like that. I don't know where you would plant potatoes. I don't know how you would plant wheat or corn. Just thick dust and ash. That's what this world is going to be left with. The Day of Atonement is going to be a spectacular day. It's on the 10th day of the 7th month. Trumpets was the first day of the 7th month. Atonement, today is the 10th day. Will this be 10 days after Christ comes back? I'm thinking that's literal. If you waited 10 years, there would be an awful lot of people that would not be of childbearing age anymore for atonement to take place. God knows the timing, but it's going to be a spectacular day. And those people that survived, those young men and women, great people, heroes to have survived, they won't just have hunger pains like you and I are having today from fasting. They will be very familiar with hunger and cold, just like the victims of the Nazi Germany's extermination camps, the death camps of World War II, the Holocaust. Those surviving remnant Israelites will resemble the victims of Auschwitz and Treblinka and Dachau. And there were other death camps as well. Those people will be ready for reconciliation. They'll be ready for atonement. They might not even expect atonement. I don't think they will know about the Feast of the Lord. They're just going to be people that God saved over with being marked, being selected by God to live over into the world tomorrow. Brethren, there can be no reconciliation unless there is repentance. And there can be no repentance without belief in God. First of all, that God exists. God is. And secondly, that His Word is true. Certainly, the remnant survivors are going to have to go through the same process of repenting and growing in godly character, just as we do. The repentance followed by God's forgiveness and reconciliation we received at our calling, think back to your own baptism, your study, your proof of the Bible, that repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation is typical of what the remnant will be going through at the fulfillment of atonement and during the millennium, people born in the millennium. And not only that, but after the millennium, those who come up in the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, they will have to go through the same process that we've gone through and that the world will have to go through. Those remnant survivors will be the most excellent and unique group of physical human individuals God has ever called, selected, and assembled at one time. It's going to be a fantastic day. I always think of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent upon that fledgling church. That was magnificent. But the numbers are staggered by those when atonement is being fulfilled for all the world. The elect remnant will be the survivors of the tribulation, and they will be the first people who walked in darkness to see the great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. I'm paraphrasing Isaiah 9 and verse 2. Those of the remnant returning to the promised land will have come to see the truth, God's light. And they will have begun to choose God's way of excellence. The 6,000 years of human misery will have come to an end. God's way is being brought to this earth. It will have become abundantly clear to them that this world's society, this world's way has brought nothing but chaos, war, misery, and death. For the first time, they will begin to believe that Jesus Christ will usher in an entirely new set of moral standards in His coming kingdom than what this world today is aware of. Again, atonement is on the 10th day of the month. The fulfillment of atonement will be a most glorious reunification affecting all of humanity left alive after the tribulation. Atonement will take place, if you can see this in your mind's eye, as you look at the yearly layout of the feast of God, the feast of the Lord. Atonement is going to take place in the time setting between Christ's return on the Feast of Trumpets and the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, the beginning of the millennium. Tabernacles depicts the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, beginning with the millennial kingdom of God. Please turn over with me, brethren, to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. And God talks about how he is going to bring back a remnant that has been scattered by the enemy all around the world as World War III, as the great tribulation engulfs the earth. God is going to bring back some survivors. There won't be a lot. The Bible gives us those numbers. But God is going to bring back his remnant, a holy remnant. We read in Jeremiah 33 and verse 7, God says, I will cause those of the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and I will build them, or we would say I would build them up as at the first. So their numbers are going to begin to grow. I think geometrically, they're going to be lots and lots of kids in those days. The title of today's sermon comes from the next verse, Jeremiah 33 and verse 8. Before all this can happen, there has to be an atonement, a reunion, a reconciliation with God. Jeremiah 33 and verse 8, God says, and I, God speaking, will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. Verse 9. We see, brethren, that this fits and pictures atonement. Right before the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on earth begins, Jeremiah 33 and verse 9, we see the joy begin to emerge. There's been no joy for 3.5 years on this earth, brethren. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth. I would add the surviving nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. Speaking of atonement, this great day of atonement, this rebooting of the entire earth. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. So there's a lot to think about, how Christ's cleansing of the nations is going to take place. Jesus will apply his sacrifice, his cleansing sacrifice, to all of mankind. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 58. In the same way that Jesus cloaked, hid the meaning of parables from the public, the significant happenings on the Day of Atonement are not readily available to the world. God deliberately follows his plan to a T on his holy days, or better yet, down to every last jot and tittle. Fasting on the Day of Atonement is not an exercise in physical hunger, but it's a spiritual reminder of Christian humility. Atonement is a spiritual feast day without food or drink, no water. The Lord says in Isaiah 58 and verse 1, brethren, and please follow along. I'm going to read a significant portion of Isaiah 58 and tie it into today's sermon. Here's what the Lord says, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgressions, that's what we have to repent of, and the house of Jacob their sins. God says, show my people their transgressions. Right now we're to do that. That's a part of the gospel message. God says here in verse 2, here's what the people think. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, they think, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Brethren, understand, there's a facetiousness in verse 2. Understand that the religions of this world, oh yeah, they pretend to have delight in approaching to God. But the religions of this world only play church. They play at church in approaching God. Rhetorically, we'll see that the people wonder why their prayers are not being answered by God. Verse 3, Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted? Hadn't done any good. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and you see not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no thought, no knowledge? You know, we're just talking to the ceiling. Our prayers are going nowhere. That's what they say to God. God answers them back, and he says unto them that they only want to have fun on his holy days. He says, behold, this is at the end of verse 3, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. You go to work as usual. You don't obey God. God says especially don't work on the Feast of Atonement. God answers them that when they fast, they do so self-righteously in order to get the best of others. They're not fasting properly. Notice in verse 4, behold, you fast for strife. That's why you're fasting. You know, you're at war with people. You fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. That's not pleasing to God. God does not approve of that. So here in the middle of verse 4, God says, that's not the correct approach in praying and fasting. He says, I quote, you shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. You're not going to force your will with me. God says, you're only fasting to get your own way. That's improper. Verse 5, is that such a fast that I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Or is it only an exercise in hunger pains, God's saying? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? You know, you want to look good to all the other people at church? Look at me, how hungry I am. I fasted, you know, twice a week. You know, you got your reward, Jesus Christ says. Will you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord, the way you're going about it? God says to the people, you have missed the whole point in fasting. God says, here's the way to fast. Try this. Try being a peacemaker. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Is not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens that are placed upon people? To let the oppressed go free, those who are in bondage, those who are in slavery, those who aren't getting a fair deal, and that you break every yoke. Now, brethren, keep your marker, please, here in Isaiah 58. I'm going to come right back, but I must turn to 3 John, a very short little chapter in the Bible, 3 John. And we're going to take a look, and we're going to answer the question, what does Jesus mean by loose the bands of wickedness? And we need to know that because there are too many who only warm a seat at services every Sabbath, who will not be at the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement when it comes. They will not be in the first resurrection at all. They're not going to be in the millennium. Some people that go to church every week, sometimes sit beside us, are not going to make the cut. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. There are people that go and fast, but it's to no avail. There are people that attend God's churches around the world today that speak and think like what God has been telling us is wrong. What do? They hold grudges. They refuse to reconcile. They take every opportunity to exercise their one-upsmanship. They engage in verbal put-downs of the humble brethren who only wish to fellowship with other godly brethren. I want you to know and understand that in my position as a pastor, I talk to people who want to fellowship with God's people, who want to attend services each and every Sabbath, but they've either been disfellowshipped, they've been put out of the church, or if they are allowed to return into church, on Sabbath services. They're not accepted by many of the brethren who take every opportunity to make some snide remark, put them in their place. Let these people know, hey, you're not really one of us. Yeah, you come here today, but don't think for a minute you fit into our clique, into our group, and political partisan clique. But God's people are not welcome. 3 John 9, here's what the beloved apostle John said. I wrote to the church, this particular church that acted like what we're talking about right here, not loving the brethren, not reconciling the brethren, not extending their reconciliation to others. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among you, received us not. Not welcome, doors closed to you. Even the beloved apostle John was barred from the door, barred at the door from services, not allowed to come in to church with God's people. Verse 10, 3 John 10, John, the beloved apostle, says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does. John says, if I come, I'll clean house. No matter, you know, how big he is, no matter how many people he has on his side, I'm going to straighten things out. If I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, neither does he himself receive the brethren. They are not welcome. The brethren are not welcome. He forbids them that would receive the brethren. If you want to be on his good side, you better act like he does. Don't go fellowship with someone that the minister doesn't fellowship. He casts them out of the church. Brethren, that right there, written 2,000 years ago, is happening in the church of God today. And I tell you, those people will not be at the great day of atonement. They will not be in the first resurrection. They will not be in the millennium. It's happening today. Verse 11, 3 John 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God. And yeah, you might have to stand alone. You might be the only one. It's lonesome out there. God knows that this exists in his church. He knows that there are tares among the wheat. Verse 11, he that does evil has not seen God. He's not reconciled to God. Oh yeah, he might have gotten wet at baptism, but he has not been reconciled to God. Let's go back where your marker is in Isaiah 58. God tells us, here's the way to fast. Be generous and giving to the needy. Verse 7, is it not this fast? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? Don't leave them under the bridge. When you see the naked, that you cover him, give him a jacket, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Brethren, there is too much division in him. Is too much among the families in the church of God. There are people that think they're great leaders of God's people who will have nothing to do with their own flesh. Hide not yourself from your own flesh. Reconcile with your own flesh. Go to all means to reconcile with your flesh. Verse 8. Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. Remember a while ago we saw that we're to put on the righteousness of God. That's what reconciliation is for. The glory of the Lord shall be your reward. So God says, don't be accusatory, blaming others for your own problems. Verse 9, then, if you fast correctly on this Day of Atonement, then shall you call and the Lord shall answer you. You shall cry and he shall say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke and the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, don't be pointing at others and go, it's all your fault, it's all on you. God doesn't want that. Verse 10. If you draw out your soul to the hungry. Today's a good day to think of that. You're hungry today? There are some people that are hungry all the time. Satisfy the afflicted soul. Then shall your light rise in obscurity. You want to be somebody? Be somebody in God's eyes. Reconciled with God. The darkness that you used to possess, will be as the noonday sun. We see as we go on world conditions at the great day of atonement, right before the millennium, just very shortly before the millennium begins. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. And the Lord shall guide you continuously and satisfy your soul in drought. Make fat your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Verse 12. And they that shall be of you, your children, shall build the old waste places. All that dust and ashes will be behind. All the world will become like a watered garden. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. So you see, this day of atonement in the future, when it is fulfilled historically, is going to be laying the foundation, the reconciliation with God and man to go into the millennium. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. Christ's sacrifice, late on that Passover day, both sealed the covenant and fulfilled the meaning of the Day of Atonement, cleansing from sin. That's the title of this message, being cleansed from iniquity. The feast of Passover and atonement are distinguished by when the blood of Christ is applied to the church of the first resurrection, and when the blood of Christ will be applied to the balance of mankind that will live in the millennium and in the second resurrection in the last great day. 1 John 2 and verse 2. Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus is the atonement. Jesus is the reconciling for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, the entire earth. Brethren, Jesus Christ paid that atoning price. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Day of Atonement pictures the cleansing from sin and the reconciliation of all mankind, the entire world, to God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, we see that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. We read that before, but we want to see that it's for the entire world that Jesus Christ reconciled us. The Day of Atonement is to the entire world, all of mankind, what Passover is to the call, chosen, and faithful Christians. As a reminder, let me issue a caveat here, a warning, a serious warning, because there has been a heresy in the Church of God for a long time, but God has rectified that. Some do this, and to make Satan's being bound and carrying our sins, which he does not, the focus of atonement, would remove our personal responsibility for sin and the absolute need for what only God can provide, the resurrection to life, even to eternal life. Satan can't do that. Satan doesn't have that part in atonement. Satan's only part in atonement is to be bound for 1,000 years. That's why he hates this day. Only Jesus Christ can expunge our sins, move our sins, scrub away like lye our sins. Yes, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years on the Day of Atonement, just prior to the start of the millennium. And once Satan is bound, God's kingdom of peace may be formally established on the earth. Let me just talk about that for a second. That's why Satan hates atonement and tries to deceive the people by interjecting himself into the meaning of the Holy Day. He's not a part of the Holy Day. That binding of Satan will be the second time that Jesus overcomes him. You remember Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? He overcame Satan then. And then, on the day of the fulfillment of atonement, between trumpets and the millennium, Jesus Christ is going to again overcome Satan and bind him for 1,000 years. That's the second time that Jesus overcomes him. Then the final time that Jesus will overcome Satan is when Satan is dispatched forever. That's the third and final time. Is it any wonder that Satan hates this day today? All three of Satan's defeats occur on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement pictures two things Jesus does for us. He paid the price of our sin for us, and He removes the guilt of sin for us. That's how reconciliation to the Father is made. God the Father declares us innocent of all charges. Yes, we were guilty, but God doesn't see that anymore. He forgives. His forgiveness is as far as the east is from the west. He remembers no more. Don't you wish you could do that? In God's eyes, we are completely innocent and exonerated before the high throne of God. That is how clean Passover leaves a Christian. And that is how clean the Day of Atonement will render mankind. It is Jesus Christ who shows up in the high court of heaven as our advocate. Brethren, Satan does not show up as our advocate. He is our adversary. Let's close by going to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read Hebrews 9 and verse 28. We're going to see who it was that actually bore our iniquity, carried our iniquity. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once, back 2,000 years ago, so Christ was once offered in sacrifice to bear the sins of many. Jesus Christ was raised from dead for our salvation. I might add, it says that Jesus Christ bore the sins of many. It turns out that everybody will not avail themselves of that atonement. There are some that are recalcitrant. They are going to stay haters of God. And so it says He bore the sins of many. All that would believe in Christ, all who would repent, all who would receive the Holy Spirit, become the children of God, accept the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He bore their sins. So in conclusion, brethren, the Day of Atonement will see all mankind cleansed of iniquity and their ultimate reconciliation to the Father.